Would you please take your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Unless there is a hiccup this morning, we will finish the Gospel of Luke. Been a while, been a good study, and God, I think, is blessed. I know I have learned a lot. And I'm going to hate to leave Luke. But in leaving Luke, we will go to another apostle by the name of John and study his gospel. Would you please stand? I'm going to read Luke 24, beginning verse 49. Luke 24, 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Four things we're going to look at this morning. The first is the promise of the Father. The second is the blessing of the Son. The third is the ascension of the risen Christ, and the fourth is the response of the apostles and disciples. When the two Emmaus disciples reached Jerusalem to report to the 11 apostles what had happened to them, that they had seen the resurrected Christ, as they gave their report, Jesus suddenly and unexpectedly appeared in their midst. To convince the troubled disciples that it was really him and not a ghost, Jesus invited them to touch him. And then he requests that he might be given something to eat. And when he is given a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, he eats it in their presence to prove that it is, in fact, really him in body, raised from the dead. We then read that Jesus opened their mind to understanding the Word of God and what the Word of God had prophesied about him. Because the Word of God in the Law of Moses and in the Prophets and in the Psalm had prophesied of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection. They didn't understand it on those occasions when Jesus told them plainly why he was going to Jerusalem and what would happen to them, to him, once they reached their destination. But now he opens their understanding so that they understand what the Scripture had to say about the necessity of the Christ, the Messiah, suffering, dying, being buried, and then being resurrected from the dead. Then he commissions them to preach the good news that forgiveness of sins was promised to all who would repent and believe in him for salvation. Their ministry of the word must begin in Jerusalem, but not stop there. The gospel must be taken to the nations by these witnesses. What a challenging and daunting task Jesus set before them. After all, these were just regular fellows. These were not the highly educated and the well-trained. These were not intellectuals. These were not respected men in their communities. They were not professional politicians, nor were they religious leaders. Their number comprised of fishermen of tax collectors, even of a zealot. Jesus had not called the wise or the mighty or the noble to preach the gospel. Rather, he had chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised to be his witnesses. As we read in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. How would they ever be able to fulfill such a divinely given task? The answer? By divinely given help. Jesus said to them, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." And so the question that naturally arises is this: what was that promise of his Father? And it was, of course, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Isaiah had prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out upon us from on high, Isaiah 32:15, upon all the offspring of Jacob, Isaiah 44:3. Ezekiel said that God would put his Spirit in people's hearts, Ezekiel 36:27. Joel said that in the last days, God would pour his Spirit on all his people, men, women, young and old, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. God had promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. And he is sending the Holy Spirit now through and in the name of the Son. What God had long ago promised, he was now fulfilling in the sending of the Spirit. And he tells them why it was necessary that the Father send the Spirit. It was so that they might be endued with power from on high. They were called to go out and preach the gospel. And they would need for the fulfilling of their calling great boldness. That wasn't something that came naturally to them. It had to be supernaturally given. And that boldness would be given to them by the Spirit. They would need the Spirit's power to enable them to persevere in the mission that they were sent on. They would only be able to fulfill their calling with the Spirit's help. They were utterly dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit for the preaching of the gospel to be effective. Why? Because repentance and faith in Jesus are gifts of the Holy Spirit to those made spiritually alive by the Spirit's work. One of the reasons why they needed to be endued with power from on high was because the work of preaching the gospel would be dangerous. Jesus told the apostles that they would be his witnesses, and strangely enough, the biblical word for witness ended up becoming the same word for martyr. This is almost certainly because all of the first witnesses to the crucified and resurrected Christ would be put to death for their preaching of the gospel. In the age of the apostles, witness was virtually synonymous with martyrdom. And to this day, many Christians are persecuted for their faith in many places around the world. And oftentimes that persecution of the church begins with those who have been called and ordained by God to proclaim the gospel. It begins with those who are evangelists. It begins with those who are pastors and teachers. You look at the persecution that's taking place in any country among Christian people, and I guarantee you it begins with the persecution of those who proclaim the good news, who have been called and ordained to preach and to teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does persecution come to them, it also comes to all the followers of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is the reason, one of the reasons, that God has given us His Spirit, so that we might be prepared to suffer for Him, to persevere in the faith in spite of that suffering, to stand boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand firm in our faith. We, as much as the apostles, need to be endowed with power from on high, so that we might be, in our day and age, to whatever degree God has called us to be His faithful witnesses. To receive that empowerment, the apostles would have to tarry in Jerusalem. The promise, the Spirit, wouldn't be given to them immediately. They would have to be patient. They would have to wait. It would be another 40 days until they would receive what was promised by the Father. It would be 40 days until they received what they needed to be the witnesses of the crucified and resurrected Christ. Now, when the time came for Jesus to ascend to the Father, He led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany, you might remember, is a small village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem and near the Mount of Olives. It was a very familiar place to the Lord, since it was the home of His close friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus spent the first few nights of Passion Week in Bethany. We learn from Matthew 21:17 and Mark chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. He was also very familiar with the Mount of Olives, for it was on the Mount of Olives that Jesus gave what we call the Olivet Discourse that we find in Matthew chapter 24. It is the Mount of Olives where He went with the disciples after the Last Supper, Matthew 26:30. It was on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane that He agonized in prayer to the point of sweating great drops of blood, Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives, that He was betrayed by Judas and arrested. His last act before He ascended into heaven was that He lifted up His hands and blessed them. In other words, Jesus was doing what? He was pronouncing a benediction upon them. Now, the pronouncement of a benediction upon the people of God was a long standing tradition in the nation of Israel. It was a tradition that began with Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. We read in Leviticus chapter 9 at verse 22 that he lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them. And that became the modus operandi for all the priests that would follow in his train. That's what they would do. They would lift up their hands and they would bless the people of God. They would pronounce God's good words on His people. And God even gave Aaron a benediction to pronounce upon His people. And we find that benediction in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. It goes like this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." That benediction was pronounced again and again and again upon the old covenant people of God by the priest of God. And now Jesus stands as the final and greatest high priest of God. And as He spreads out His hands to bless His people, what do they see? They see the nail prints in His hands. The nail prints that remind them that on the cross, Jesus Christ made atonement for their sins. That it was on the cross that Jesus suffered the penalty of God's wrath being poured out upon Him for the sins of His people. That it was on the cross that Jesus Christ paid the full redemption price of their sins. It's noteworthy that in Leviticus chapter 9, the benediction comes after the sacrifice for atonement. You see, my brothers and sisters, that's how it is that the Son of God can bless His people. He blesses us only through the work of redemption that He has accomplished for us. And I think it's important for us to understand that the nature of the blessings that we receive from the Father through the Son are spiritual in nature and not physical. God does not bless us necessarily with prosperity. He does not bless us necessarily with health. He does not bless us physically. His blessings are spiritual. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes these glorious words to the church at Ephesus. He says this: "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." What are those blessings? Those blessings are these: that we have been chosen by Him, that we have been predestined to adoption as sons, that in Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our sins. And in Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, Paul writes, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And in Him we have been given the greatest spiritual gift of all. And what is that? It is the Holy Spirit. Oh, the blessings that are ours because of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, that He might bless His people. Do you understand this morning, dear brothers and sisters, how blessed you are? You may not feel blessed this morning. In fact, you may be kind of down in the dumps. But you need to understand the blessings that are yours in Christ. And you need to read again and take to heart the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. You, my dear brothers and sisters, are blessed by God the Father through the Son with the greatest blessings that any man, any woman, any child could ever be blessed with. Well, Jesus blesses the apostles and the disciples. And after the pronouncement of blessing, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, according to Matthew, or according to Mark, Jesus was carried up into heaven, or received up into heaven. Mark 16:9. That is, he was removed from the presence of the disciples. And this was not like the other sudden disappearances of Jesus that we read about after the resurrection. This time he did not simply vanish from their presence, but ascended into heaven, rising up from their sight and disappearing, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, into a cloud. Now, this marvelous cloud that Jesus disappeared into represented the presence of God. Throughout the Old Testament, clouds were associated with God's presence. You might remember, for example, that during the Exodus, God's presence with his people to guide them and guard them. The visible manifestation of his presence was a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. Exodus chapter 13, verse 18 and 21 and 22. On Mount Sinai, God manifested his presence, we read in Exodus chapter 19, with thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud which covered the mountains. In Exodus 40, when Moses completed the construction of the tabernacle, we read in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then we come to the New Testament, and we also associate the Lord's presence with a cloud. In Luke 9, at the Transfiguration, we read, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Verse 35 of Luke 9. In Revelation 1:7, John writes, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. When he ascended far above all the heavens, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4:10, the Son of God returned to the place he left behind when he became man. He was restored to the glories of heaven and the worship of the heavenly angels. In leaving the world, he was going to the Father. And when he returned to the presence of the Father, he took his exalted place at the Father's right hand. The place at the Father's right hand is the place of honor and the place of power and authority and government. When Jesus ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father to exercise absolute and complete rule over the entire universe, and especially over his church. The risen Christ is the exalted and eternal King. He has gone up into heaven, wrote the Apostle Peter, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So you have to understand that in the ascension of Jesus Christ, as he disappears into that cloud, as that cloud swallows him up so that he can no longer be seen, that he was going back to the Father. He was going back to be glorified. And he was going back to be coronated, to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that departure, that ascension, like the resurrection, is something that the apostles and others witnessed with their own eyes. In Luke's other account of the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Luke writes, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who were angels, who spoke to them." The apostles were eyewitnesses, not only of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, but they were eyewitnesses of his ascension. And that's why we can proclaim with confidence and boldness in the Apostles' Creed that he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. How can we know that? How can we be certain? Because there were witnesses who could testify that they saw Jesus being taken up into heaven. Now understand that when Jesus was taken up into heaven, he was taken up in his physical body. That is really something to be thankful for, and something that should catch our attention. The divine descended, wrote Francis Turretin, but the human ascended. Philip Reagan writes, "Comprehend this staggering thought. The bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, the dust of the earth, now sits on the throne of heaven." Do you understand? When we are taken from this life, when we go to be in the presence of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ, we will see him bodily. We will see the head that bore the crown of thorns. We will see the face that was spat upon. We will see the back that was scourged. We will see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. We will see the resurrected Christ in the flesh. And one day, we will be raised up bodily. And we, real life, flesh and blood, human beings, body and soul, will be like Jesus, made to be able bodily to be in the presence of Almighty God. Wow! That should blow us away. But I am afraid that it's something we rarely think about. I love what the Scottish theologian Thomas Boston said. He said that when the people of God reach heaven, they will, and I quote, see Jesus Christ, God and man, with their bodily eyes, as he will never lay aside the human nature. They will behold that glorious, blessed body, which is personally united to the divine nature and exalted above principalities and powers and every name that is named. There we shall see with our eyes that very body which was born of Mary at Bethlehem and crucified at Jerusalem between two thieves, the blessed head that was crowned with thorns, the face that was spit upon, the hands and feet that were nailed to the cross, all shining with inconceivable glory. Well, how did they respond? Because their response, brothers and sisters, should be our response. If your response this morning is whoop-de-doo, well, then that's not the right response. Your response should be worship. And it should be great joy. It says in verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And not only that, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. They worshiped. They had great joy. They were continually praising God. For what? The resurrected, ascended, and glorified Jesus Christ. What does that all mean for us? Let me give you just a few implications of the ascension. And I'll try to go through them quickly. Number one, the ascension was the exclamation mark on the completion of the work of Christ for our salvation. When he disappeared into the clouds, now the disciples know for sure that what Jesus cried out on the cross was in fact finished. He completed the work that God had given him to do. Herein is the consummation of Christ's earthly work, writes Leon Morris. The indication to his followers that his mission was accomplished, his work among them come to a decisive end. Secondly, the ascension marked the end of the limitations of Christ. Not all certainly, because Jesus was ascended bodily into heaven and sits bodily at the right hand of God. But he is not bound by the normal limitations of human body. He has a resurrected and glorified body. Thirdly, the ascension marked Christ's exaltation and coronation, which I've already pointed out. Fourth, the ascension signaled the sending of the Holy Spirit, until then was not given because Christ was not yet glorified. We read in John 7:39, "It is to your advantage that I go away," Jesus had told the disciples. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It is because Jesus ascended into heaven that the Holy Spirit was sent to endue his witnesses with power. Fifthly, the ascension marked the start of Jesus preparing our heavenly home. John 14, verses 1 through 3. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When he ascended into heaven, he began that construction work. Man, I can't wait to see what that looks like. Sixth, the ascension marked the passing of the work of preaching the gospel and teaching the scriptures to the followers of Christ. The Lord's work is both finished and unfinished. He finished the work of redemption that God had sent him to do. He was the Lamb of God that has taken away our sins. He was the final and perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that no other sacrifices need to be offered. His work of redemption was accomplished on the cross with the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of the scripture. The making disciples of all nations has now been passed off to who? To us in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seventh, the ascension signaled the Lord's sovereign headship over the church. Eighth, the ascension marked the Lord's triumph over Satan. John wrote, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And the ascension assures us that he did what he came to do, and he has destroyed the work of the evil one. Ninth, the ascension marked the beginning of the merciful and faithful and sympathetic high priest work of intercession for his people. He is and ever lives to make intercession for the church and to be our advocate before the Father. Someone has said that his advocacy consists of this: not that he has to argue and plead with the Father to forgive us of our sins, but that being bodily and physically in the Father's presence, bearing the marks of his suffering in his body, all that the Father has to do is look upon the Son to see that the redemption price has been paid and the blood of the Lamb has been shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we always have in the presence of the Father our intercessor and our advocate, Jesus Christ. And finally, the ascension guarantees and secures Christ's second coming in glory and in judgment. It guarantees that he, at his coming, will vindicate his name and will vindicate his church. Every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. How do we know that Christ will come again? It is because he ascended into heaven, and the angels told the witnesses of that ascension that he will come in the same way. And when he comes, he will raise us bodily from the dead. Oh, what blessings are ours because of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Will you worship him? Does the ascension fill you with great joy? Will you, because of the ascension, continually be praising and blessing God? If not, then you haven't really understood the glorious ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how wonderful it is to know that Jesus not only died on a cross, not only was buried in a borrowed tomb, not only was raised bodily from the dead, but also ascended into heaven, and now sits at your right hand. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Oh, Father, we would pray that you would help us meditate upon the things that we have heard this morning. Help us meditate upon the blessings that have been lavished upon us by you and the ascended Christ. Father, we respond with worship, with great joy, and with continual praise. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the one who ascended into your presence and who sits at your right hand. Thank you for the power that you have given to us to be your faithful witnesses by giving us your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be faithful witnesses and help us to be bold and steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.